Has anybody ever read Paul Revere's ride? Doris, of course, Tara, Lindsay, Jennifer. You know, when I finish this, you'll all have heard Paul's Revere ride. You know why? Why? I said, I'm going to read it. It's kind of long, but I think it's very interesting, especially at this time of our year when we celebrated the 4th of July. This, of course, didn't take place on the 4th of July, and as I read it, you'll find out the actual date that it took place and what year it took place. And so I'm going to read Paul Revere's ride, and I hope that it'll be a help to you. It was written by Longfellow, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. Listen, my children, and you shall hear of the midnight ride of Paul Revere on the 18th of April in 75. Hardly a man is now alive who remembers that famous day and year. He said to his friend, "If the British march by land or sea from the town tonight, hang a lantern aloft in the belfry arch of the North Church Tower as a signal light. One if by land, what? Two if by sea. And I on the opposite shore will be ready to ride and spread the alarm through every Middlesex village and farm for the country folk to be up and to arm." Then he said, "Good night," and with muffled oar silently rode to the Charleston shore. Just as the moon rose over the bay, where swinging wide at her moorings lay the Somerset, British man of war, a phantom ship with each mast and spar across the moon like a prison foo, F-O-O. What does that mean? And a huge black hulk that was magnified by its own reflection in the tide. Meanwhile, his friend through alley and street wanders and watches with eager ears till in the silence around him he hears the muster of men at the barrack door, the sound of arms and the tramp of feet and the measured tread of the grenadiers marching down to their boats on the shore. Then he climbed the tower of the old North Church by the wooden stairs with stealthy tread. Have you ever done that? Stealthy tread. Don't you like that two words? To the belfry chamber overhead and startled the pigeons from their perch. You always startle pigeons. On the somber rafters that round him made masses and moving shapes of shade, by the trembling ladder steep and tall to the highest window in the wall, where he paused to listen and look down a moment on the roofs of the town and the moonlight flowing over all. Beneath in the churchyard lay the dead. Typical church in those days, with a cemetery around the church. In their night encampment on the hill, wrapped in silence so deep and still that he could hear, like a sentinel's tread, the watchful night wind as it went, creeping along from tent to tent and seeming to whisper, "All is well." A moment only he feels the spell of the place and the hour and the secret dread of the lonely belfry and the dead, for suddenly all our thoughts, all his thoughts are bent on a shadowy something far away, where the river widens to meet the bay, a line of black that bends and floats on the rising tide like a bridge of boats. Meanwhile, impatient to mount and ride, booted and spurred with a heavy stride, on the opposite shore walked Paul Revere, Now he patted his horse's side. Now he gazed at the landscape far and near, then impetuous, stamped the earth and turned and tightened his saddle girth. But mostly he watched with eager search the belfry tower of the Old North Church. As it rose above the graves on the hill, lonely and spectral and somber and still, and lo, as he looks on the belfry's height, a glimmer, and then a gleam of light. He springs to the saddle, the bridle he turns, but lingers and gazes till full on his sight a second lamp and in the belfry burns. What did that mean? See, if by sea. A hurry of hoofs in a village street, a shade in the moonlight, a bulk in the dark, and beneath from the pebbles in passing a spark, struck out by a steed flying fearless and fleet. That was all, and yet through the gloom and the light, the fate of a nation was riding that night, and the spark struck out by that steed in this flight kindled the land into flame with its heat. He has left the village and mounted the steep, and beneath him, tranquil and broad and deep, is the mystic meeting the ocean tides, and under the alders that skirt its edge, now soft on the sand, now loud on the ledge, is heard the tramp of his steed as he rides. It was 12 by the village clock when he crossed the bridge into Medford town. He heard the crowing of the cock and the barking of the farmer's dog, and felt the damp of the river fog that rises above the sun goes down. It was 1 by the village clock when he galloped into Lexington. He saw the gilded weathercock swim in the moonlight as he passed, and the meeting house windows, black and bare, gaze at him with a spectral glare, as if they already stood aghast at the bloody work they would look upon. It was 2 by the village clock when he came to the bridge in Concord town. He heard the bleating of the flock and the twitter of birds among the trees, and felt the breath of the morning breeze blowing over the meadow brown, and one was safe and asleep in his bed who at the bridge would be first to fall. Who that day would be lying dead, pierced by a British musket ball? You know the rest. In the books you have read how the British regulars fired and fled, how the farmers gave them ball for ball from behind each fence and farmyard wall, chasing the redcoats down the lane, then crossing the fields to emerge again under the trees at the turn of the road, and only pausing to fire and load. So through the night rode Paul Revere, and so through the night went his cry of alarm to every Middlesex village and farm, a cry of defiance and not of fear, a voice in the darkness, a knock at the door, and a word that shall echo forevermore. For born on the night wind of the past, through all our history to the last, in the hour of darkness and peril and need, the people will waken and listen to hear the hurrying hoofboats of that steed and the midnight message of Paul Revere. That's our history. That's our history. Will we listen today? Will we listen today? All right, that's one page. Now we'll go. Well, turn to 2 Kings 5, if you would. You know, it's always good to have your Bible with you. We're in 2 Kings 5 today. And you know, it's a wonderful thing to be able to study the Old Testament, for it gives all of us believers knowledge of the relationship of God and people. You know, that's something that the Bible teaches us, to have a relationship with God. And it also gives us universal principles. It helps us to understand the mission of our Lord Jesus Christ. It provides material for analyzing the apostles' writings and makes the New Testament more comprehensible. What would we do without the Old Testament? You know, it's amazing how people can throw that out. But it gives us a detailed accounts of the lives of men and women of ages long ago, thousands of years ago, and shows us that we're the same as the characters of Scripture. You know, is anybody here that are not children of Adam and Eve? Is anybody here that are not children of Noah? Just think about that. All the way back, the blood of Noah, the blood of Adam and Eve, flow through our veins. We have the same nature as our ancestors. You know, you would think with evolution, we'd be getting better. But we're not getting better. There's been no change to the hearts of men for all these thousands of years. One heart is like another. The same blood flows through our veins that flowed through theirs. So we consider the heart of a man from the Old Testament in order to discover our own character. You know, you want to know about yourself, don't you? You want to know what you are. So we are going to be renewing our acquaintance with three characters of the Bible. Two this morning, and another in 2 weeks, the Lord willing. Now, of course, the first character that we're going to learn about is Elisha. And his name means God is my salvation. Learn about Naaman, who was not a Jew, but a Syrian. And his name means pleasantness or delightful. Wouldn't you have to like to have a name meaning pleasantness or delightful? My name means warrior, believe it or not. And the third character is Elisha's servant, Gehazi, whose name means valley of vision. Now, last December, you may remember that I taught a Sunday school lesson concerning Elisha the prophet and Naaman, the mighty general, who was, by the way, you know, how would you like to be defined by your medical condition? Oh, he has a liver problem. Oh, he has a heart problem. Well, it was in those days, when you thought of Naaman, you thought of the fact that he was a leper. Now, remember that Naaman was told by a little maid who was a captive from Israel. You know, the forces came into Israel, and they did that all the time. This force went over here and grabbed slaves, and this force over here went over here and grabbed slaves, and so on. But this was a little maid, and she told Naaman that there was a prophet in Israel who had the power from God to provide a cure for Naaman's leprosy. You know, it's an amazing thing how God, on many occasions, does not mention the name of Bible characters such as this little maid. You know, but how important she is to the narrative. I always think about means. Jesus said what? The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. You know, I think that's going to be found in the ministries that are in the Christian church, where there's so many people behind the scenes that are not noticed. You hardly know their name. But that's what this little maid was, behind the scenes. You know, I'm going to try to meet her when I'm in heaven. I might be in heaven next year, and I might say, Lord, where's the little maid? And he'll know exactly what I'm talking about. I won't repeat anything further from that lesson, but we will continue that lesson here, where we find Naaman arriving at the house of Elisha after visiting the king of Israel, a visit which was not a happy occasion for the king. Oh, he tore his clothes, thinking that he was supposed to heal this general. So we read of this arrival in 2 Kings 5:9. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. Now, that's such a small verse, but it has so much in it. This great entourage comes and parks before the house of Elisha, for directions were given to him by the king. And now he stands at the house with this great entourage. Now, generals do not travel in Fords or Volkswagens, or even Chevys. Now, please don't take offense if you have a Ford or a Volkswagen or a Chevy. I'm just trying to make a point. My first car was a 1950 dark blue Ford. Oh, it was so good. I thought it was so good. I was so young. But Naaman had already visited the king, and now he brings his entourage to Elisha's house. What he brought was the finest and the most impressive horses, soldiers, and the latest and most expensive models in chariots. You know, I remember in the 50s when the new models came out. That was a big deal. What do the Fords look like this year? What do the Oldsmobiles look like this year? The Pontiacs look like this year? And we used to go down, right? Isn't that right, Phil? We used to go down to the dealers and look at them because, oh, they were so beautiful. But he had the finest of chariots. Now, what did he bring? It says in the Bible, he brought rewards totaling 10 talents of silver. You know how much that is? 750 pounds of silver. He must have had several mules to carry that. Worth today at $432,000 just for the silver. And then 6,000 pieces of gold. Today's value is $3,400 per ounce. $3,400 per ounce. So if you have a gold ring like I do, oh, this could be valuable. Not much of an ounce, but. And then the most, and then 10 changes of raiment. That's what he brought, expecting to have to give that as a gift. So this kind of wealth that the world idolizes. Naaman came to impress. But God is not impressed. You know, God's not impressed with your wealth. What about it? Grover, do you have a lot of wealth that God's impressed with? No.
He owns it all.
He owns it all, doesn't he? You know, that's a good way of thinking. I remember in the ministry years ago, Dr. Hobbs always talked about we are stewards of things. We take care of things. They're not our things. Are you going to take them with you? No. But God is not impressed. Psalm 147, 10 through 11 is clear. He delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him and those that hope in his mercy. Isn't that wonderful? And Psalm 76:6, at thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and horse are cast into a deep or a dead sleep. That's what God can do with the wealth that you have. God is not impressed, for God is the God of the whole, the entire, the whole picture. He does not solve one problem only. His intentions for us are always good, but something bad may happen to us for our whole good. You know, I think of that lady, Sierra, a young lady that had a family, going about the business of providing for the family, and all of a sudden she has no limbs. Something bad happened to her, but something good's going to come out of it. That's something that we have to remember as we go through life. So this is about to happen to Naaman, where something bad had happened to him in order for his whole good to occur. Now, Naaman had a narrow view of his problem. And even the little maid had a narrow view of his problem. And his problem in their minds was his leprosy. Now, today, leprosy is called Hansen's disease. It's an S-E-N, so that must be Norwegian. Leprosy does occur in the United States. It's a very, very rare thing for getting leprosy in the United States. A growing number of cases are being diagnosed in the U.S. with no known source of infection, particularly in Central Florida, can you imagine? But leprosy is curable today. Not in Naaman's time. So God had a broad view of Naaman's problem, for his problem was leprosy, but that broad view, his problem was sin. Sin. Oh, how the world hates that message. You know, everything in the world is positive, positive, positive. But you know, sin is not positive. Where will sin bring you? What was Naaman's problem? Sin. God knew what it was. He knew what he had, leprosy, but his big problem was sin. And he solved his leprosy problem, but more importantly, he solved his sin problem. You know, I'm so thankful, and I'm sure all of you are so thankful, that one day you recognized you had that same problem and you found relief in Christ. Now, Naaman was the mighty man. He was the great general, the honorable man, the valorous man. And with that, many times comes pride. You know, you get promoted and promoted again and promoted again, and you think of yourself highly, more highly than you ought to, and that is pride. But what Naaman expected, God denied. You know, we do that a lot, don't we? For what comes next sent a shock wave through his entourage. And here is why. In verse 10. And Elijah sent a messenger unto him, saying, go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. So God here thrusts a holy sword at Naaman's pride. Have you ever felt that holy sword? That sword he sends is a lowly messenger with a simple command. Go wash in muddy Jordan and dip yourself 7 times, he speaks to the general. The shock waves throughout the entourage. How can they treat our general in such a manner? Where is the celebratory band? Where is the vast throng of welcomers? So what is Naaman's reaction? He's peeved. Have you ever been peeved? Because he is not treated like he thinks he deserves. He muses. A person of my rank does not stop at his door every day. What is with this, Elisha? Look at my horses. Look at my chariots. Look at my armed guards. Look at my silver. Look at my gold, my raiment. You know, this he dredged up from a corrupt heart and imagination as to how his salvation should occur. Oh, how this is so the way of the world. His bodily salvation, that is, for that is what most people are concerned about. Think about that. Most people concerned about their bodily salvation. Oh, I gotta make it right. I gotta make it strong. I gotta take care of myself. You know, Dr. Bob Jones Sr. said this, don't sacrifice the permanent on the altar of the immediate. That's so wise. That's so wise. Most people are doing just that, for they are so intense about their body, and all they are doing is getting their body ready for hell. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing that we go through life 50, 60, 70, 80 years taking care of this to get it ready for hell? And that's the world. That's the world. 1 Timothy 4:8 says, for bodily exercise profiteth greatly? No. Little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. Why? Having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Godliness. Now, God's not saying that you shouldn't exercise, but it profits little. That's what he's saying. Does it prepare you for eternity in heaven with God? So Naaman wants the red carpet treatment, as generals always receive, and as Naaman thought he was entitled to. Oh, I remember in the military, the admiral's coming at the base, you know. We're going to be inspected by the admiral. Is that God? We would prepare for him. Why? Because he was a big shot. And he had the medals. He had the stars. And that's what he wanted, the red carpet treatment. This is no different than modern man's elevation of his mind and thoughts and ideas, philosophy, opinions, all higher, he thinks, than the simple message that a man is a sinner. That's the contrast. And he needs a supernatural act by God to save him from destruction. That's what he needs. But you know, the Bible tells us a sinner must come to God as a child. Oh, those poor children that died in Texas. I hope they were saved. Come to God as a child, without merit, without reputation, without works, without pride, without stars of rank on your shoulder. In verse 11, we read this, Nathan's reaction. Oh, Nathan was happy? No, Nathan wasn't happy at all. He was wroth, it says, but Naaman was wroth and went away and said, behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. I thought, Naaman says, I thought. Just think hard about that two-letter sentence. We think too much. We trust too little. Think about that. We think too much. We trust too little. We lean to our own understanding. And you know, when you lean, what happens? If I lean too much, I'm going to fall on the floor. And then you'd laugh. No, you would laugh. He laughs. He picks me up. But look at these verses, Isaiah 55, 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. That's what God's telling us. You think too much, you trust too little. His way is his thoughts. And Isaiah 55, 8 says, for my thoughts are not what? Your thoughts. And your thoughts neither are your ways, my ways, saith the Lord. We got to get that into our hearts. We think that the Lord will answer our prayers in a certain way. You know, we pray for our loved ones who are sick and failing. Oh, we want so much for them to be healed. Well, that may not be the case. If you pray a certain way, you probably will not have that prayer answered that way. The lost think that their way will guarantee them a place with God in heaven. We invent religion based upon our thoughts and our ways. Elisha's way of treating Naaman was God's way. Now, everyone thought it was rude. But God has a purpose. Remember, his way is not our way. God intends to relieve Naaman of his leprosy, but more importantly, his pride. You know, God has a much higher purpose than healing him of leprosy. The world tries to extend life by days with all sorts of medical treatments. But what's the final result? What's the Bible say? You got an appointment. Rob, you know when the appointment is? No. What? Your wife? Your wife? Does she have that on? No. No, I don't think so. But everyone has an appointment. You don't have it in your book. But it's inevitable. So don't you think that it's a wise thing to prepare for the inevitable? You know, those children. Their parents thought, oh, they were going to do this and this and this, graduate from high school and go to the college and do this and get married and have grandchildren. They're gone. Did they prepare for the inevitable? Our God provides for that inevitable, for he loves us enough to treat us by the simple act of faith in the precious blood of Christ, resulting in what? Life eternal. How wonderful can it be? O death, the Bible says, where is thy sting? It's gone. It's gone eventually. Yeah, it has a sting. But you know, God sees Naaman's pride and he does something about it. You'll find in Proverbs 6, 16 and 19, of seven things that God hates, and the number one is pride. You know, we don't emphasize that enough. We don't emphasize that enough. And in James 4, 6, we are told, God resisteth the proud. He resisteth the proud. The proud pray to God, and he pushes them away. Pushes them away. I don't want to hear that. You're proud. You're wrapped up in yourself. You're not wrapped up in me. Proverbs 29, 23 tells us, a man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. You know, here's a good thing to almost finish on. Pride is the difference between what you are and what you think you are. It is a simple mathematical equation. Pride equals what you think you are minus reality. You know? So how big is your pride gap? Oh, my pride gap's only little. Naaman's pride gap was great. There is the real you and the made-up you. The made-up you is pride. Pride and God collide at the cross. Isn't that wonderful? I'm going to end there. I got to page 9 in my notes. I had 15 notes, 15 pages. I always do that. I think I'll go this far, but I talk too much outside of my notes. But I suppose that's the way it should be. But I really appreciate you all coming this morning. I think we had a pretty good crowd for after this holiday. People go here and people go there, and we thank you so much for your coming this morning in Sunday school. So let's have a short prayer, and then we'll get ready for our main service. And then also pray for our pastor. He's now without an assistant pastor, so he's got a bigger load than he had before, which was also large. So let's do remember to pray for him. Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful day that you've given to us. It's a wonderful privilege, Father, to be here in church. So many are staying at home and reading their newspaper or sleeping in or riding their bikes or running the tracks or whatever. But how wonderful it is to be in church and Sunday school, and what a privilege it is to know that we can love you and that we can know that you care for us and love us. Do bless our pastor today. Help him to have a wonderful message for us and give him strength and courage as we go through life. And again, Father, I want to remember Brother Turner, who is going through some very, very difficult times of his life. And I pray that you would help him during this time and help Beth also as she cares for him. In Jesus' holy name, amen.